Let me invite you to take your Bibles now and to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 38. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And let's now stand together as we read God's holy word. Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far, God's word. My brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that man is like the flower of the field, like grass that grows and fades away. But it is your word that endures forever. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, we pray as we hear this well-known story that we would receive it not as the word of man, but as the very word of God, which is able to save the soul. Would you grant us grace to hear your word and to be transformed by your truth? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in the previous passage, Luke has set before us the end of God's 400 years of silence. Old prophecies will now be fulfilled. The dawn of redemption is nigh as the forerunner to Messiah is coming, born to a barren woman, that God's power and grace would be magnified. But now, 6 months later, Luke tells us of an even greater announcement with a more breathtaking miracle. In fact, Luke sets these two scenes before us side by side. Two angelic proclamations, two miraculous pregnancies, two varying responses, and ultimately two hymns of praise to invite comparison. Luke wants you to see that while John will be great, Jesus will be greater. However, his greatness is veiled in a cloak of humiliation right from the start. For where is Gabriel sent to make this cosmic altering declaration? Well, not to Jerusalem or to an elite daughter of the high priest. Gabriel is dispatched to a non-place, to a town never mentioned in the Old Testament or by the rabbis. In fact, the only word we get about this settlement is from the guileless Nathanael, who says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" On top of that, this world-changing news comes to a peasant, to a teenage girl who is from the right line, yes, but a social nobody. Well, immediately we see God is not doing things by our conventions. The Son of God will be born in obscurity. He starts his days even from conception, being of no reputation in the very form of a bondslave. Yet such is the Savior's love that he abhors not the virgin's womb. Jesus will be born poor for our sake, stooping not just to take flesh, but he's born to die. As we start our reflections on the humiliation of the Son, willing to be born of a woman in poverty in a low condition, we turn now to that impoverished girl who is yet privileged, Mary. And we see three things in this text. First, I want you to see favor found. Favor found. We're told that in Elizabeth's 6th month of pregnancy, Gabriel was sent to Nazareth to address this young Mary, a virgin, who is of David's house, betrothed to Joseph. And the angel comes to her and he says, verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now let's ponder for a moment that description given to Mary, "O favored one," literally the one having been in the past favored. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, this verb is only used in one other place in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, when Paul speaks of the bestowal of God's free grace on a people who are in Christ. Believers are blessed or favored in the Beloved. And of course, the idea in Ephesians is there was nothing in us to make us commendable to God, but he visited us with free grace. Grace before the foundation of the world, and then grace that was applied in space and time to a people who were dead in sin. Well, it's similar here with Mary. She isn't worthy in God's sight, and so he favors her. She hasn't lived up in some way and merited God's attention. No, like any sinner, she is unworthy of the least of God's blessings. And she'll acknowledge that later in her song when she exalts God, her Savior. She has the privilege of sovereign grace. Thus, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about Mary from this text is completely unwarranted. They claim that Mary is without sin. They claim that Mary is herself full of grace, and you should seek her that she might dispense grace to you. Both ideas are not just wrong, they're blasphemous. Mary is simply a broken vessel who is blessed by the kindness of God. And while we Reformed folk want to be sure to knock down any papist falsehoods about Mary, let's not go too far and fail to appreciate her. Of all the women in the history of the world, the Father chose this girl to bear and nurse and raise his own son. We might say that grace is dumped upon her to carry out this unique calling in a way that simply boggles the mind. And how is she to cope with this unparalleled task to which she's been called? Well, the same way God's people face any challenge throughout their history, with the assurance that the Lord is with you. Now, beloved, that's not just true for Mary. That's true for all of God's people. How is it we can do that difficult thing of taking the gospel to the nations? It's because Jesus says, "Lo, I will be with you always." How can we all deal with our various trials that rise like floodwaters seeming to threaten us? When you pass through the waters, the Lord says, "I will be with you." How do we stand firm in the faith in the midst of the crucible of darkness? You remember David's confession, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," or we could translate, "through the deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Whatever the Lord calls us to do, in whatever situation God places us, he will be with you. He will strengthen you and help you. He will be your shield. He won't abandon you. And that's how Mary can move forward, because of the Emmanuel principle. God is near to his people. And yet, as this declaration of grace comes to her, Mary's overwhelmed, not surprisingly. Verse 29, we're told that she was greatly troubled at the saying. Now, normally when you hear things like free grace is poured out upon you and God is with you, you're not troubled. But you have to understand who's delivering the message. It's an angel. And it scares the liver out of her. The verb used here is actually stronger than the one used of Zechariah's fear in the previous section. Mary is struck with terror. She is perplexed as she tries to grasp what is being communicated to her. We could say that her circuits are overwhelmed. She's shorting out because this glorious heavenly being stands in her presence. And when a glorious heavenly being is in front of you, you don't know if this is a moment of kindness. Her heart is pounding and it says dread, fear, panic. But the angel speaks again, verse 30, literally, and says, "Stop fearing, Mary." And then he kindly repeats the previous assurance. God is okay repeating himself through his messengers. "For you have found favor," or maybe better, "you have found grace with God." That phrase doesn't mean Mary has earned brownie points with God. It's God's gracious choice. That's what's being pointed out. We see it used of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Amidst the violence and wickedness of man that extends to every inclination of the thoughts of his heart, yet Noah finds grace with God. Not because he's different in himself, but because God shows him grace. It's used of Lot, living amongst godless Sodom, when the angels come to rescue him. He has found favor with God. He's been moving closer and closer and closer to wickedness, and yet God still has mercy. It's used of Moses, when this stubborn stammerer is selected to be the deliverer of God's people. Does Moses, the murderer, deserve to be the man who leads God's people? No, but God shows him favor. Thus, when Gabriel says this to Mary, he's saying, "Woman, you stand in grace. The sovereign kindness of God has been lavished upon you. God's perfect love, which casts out fear, it belongs to you. So while you look for answers, understand that you are saturated with privilege." Now, of course, the details of that privilege are about to be declared. Mary will be the bearer of God the Son, the pre-existent, full of glory, King of creation. Who can possibly begin to understand a privilege like that? And yet, as this grace is coming to Mary, her privilege should remind us of our privileges. For how is it that we stand in grace? How can we be chosen, called, created anew, cleansed of sin, and counted as the very children of God? Is it something in us? Well, no, of course not. Those with the right to become God's own family members are born into his house, not of blood, not due to royal descent or ties to previous believers. People in the South in particular like to figure out, if you're Presbyterian especially, how you're connected somehow to Scotland. That won't save you. It's not in the blood. The only thing your Scottish forebears gave you is sin. You need the grace of God. Nor do you receive this grace from God by the will of the flesh. We don't have spiritual potential, a work hard mentality that can get us in. Neither are we recipients of God's favor by the will of man, as if our daddies decided and stuck us on the right team. We're born of God. He made us alive. He adopted us. It's all about his initiating grace. Therefore, like Mary here, this grace should floor us. It should mystify our hearts and fill us with humility. Why, O Lord, such grace to me? Who am I that I should find favor with God? But dear friend who trusts in Jesus, that's just it. It's not about you. It's about God's stupefying ways, his amazing grace. He's a God who has mercy on whom he has mercy. It doesn't depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God of mercy. So Mary is chosen, not because she deserves it, but because the Lord has decided to be gracious. And she stands, therefore, as a model to us of God doing the inexplicable. He is pleased to select the weak, the poor, and the lowly, that all of our boasting would be in him. Well, may our hearts then give him glory for the wonder of his grace, favor found. But then secondly, see with me, faithfulness shown. Faithfulness shown. With Mary now settled, assured of God's favor twice, Gabriel turns to the details of what God is doing. And as he describes what's about to transpire, we see promises galore coming to pass. We start really with Isaiah 7:14. Mary is told in verse 31 of our text, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That sounds almost exactly like Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7. "Behold, a virgin will conceive in her womb and bear a son." The only difference between Isaiah predicting a virgin to come and Gabriel saying, "Mary, you're that girl," besides that small difference, the only difference is Isaiah said his name shall be called Emmanuel, which identifies who he is, God, whereas Gabriel says you'll call his name Jesus, which is the Greek version of Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. Here's his work. He is Emmanuel, God, yet Yahweh saves the man here to redeem us. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, how can he be such a savior? Well, look at the text. Who will he be? Verse 32. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Now, if you take verse 31 and verse 32 together, you have vital information about the makeup of this special child. On the one hand, he will be fully human, for he's going to grow in Mary's womb. Now, part of that fact is quite striking because Mary's a virgin. But once Jesus is conceived specially, his development will be like that of every other human. He has a true body that grows. And Luke will note that growth in wisdom and stature throughout the early portion of Jesus' life. Further, he'll have to be nursed and taught, and he'll experience thirst and fatigue and pain. He's one of us, body and soul. But with a nature like ours in every respect, there's also something entirely different about him because he is the Son of the Most High. Now, that truth picks up promises. You remember at the heart of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 was that one from David's line would be God's very son. Well, Gabriel's saying here he is. Psalm 2 further said that the coming deliverer, who would be the anointed one or Messiah, the great prophet, priest and king, he would be the Son of God. "You are my son," is said in Psalm 2. That's a divine title. And as God's son, Jesus has the qualifications to do what he sent to do, to destroy the devil's works, to obliterate death and break the power of sin, to cleanse all of the dirty who would put their trust in him, and to substitute righteousness in our place. He is the Lord, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23. He is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9. He is the majestic shepherd who will be great to the ends of the earth, Micah chapter 5. He is the one who comes bearing salvation, Zechariah 9. And as the God-man, born of the woman, of her seed, yet possessing infinite merit and unfailing power, he will fulfill the longest standing promise of all. A second Adam to crush the serpent's head, Genesis chapter 3. Dear friends, you need to marvel at what's being communicated here. The Redeemer that God's people long for, but cannot produce because every one of us is ruined by the fall. That Redeemer will come. It will be an intervention of God from the outside. God himself will deign to dwell here so that the eternal Word who uttered his voice and all things came into being, who even now upholds the universe, he will be clothed in flesh and blood. So Wesley gets it right with this line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see him, hail the incarnate deity. And as the God-man, the only one who could be our covenant mediator, Gabriel now announces his special role. What will he do? Verse 32. And the Lord our God will give to him, to Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Suddenly more scripture rises to fulfillment. Genesis 49, a lion from the tribe of Judah to rule. Isaiah 11, a shoot from Jesse's line with the power to judge. Daniel 7, a king who reigns forever over the nations. Jeremiah 30, a prince from God's own people. Ezekiel 34, a shepherd over David's house. Ezekiel 37, a king of a covenant of peace. And really, those promises are just the cream of the crop. We could go on and on. The point is, all the prophets longed for has come. That there's a forever king who will reign on a forever throne over David's fallen booth, Amos 9. And Gabriel says, it's here. Finally, a just and equitable king who is filled with eternal wisdom and infinite righteousness. So that unlike the kings before, David, who sinned with Bathsheba and made all kinds of mistakes with his kids, Solomon, who committed idolatry, caving to his many wives, those like Asa, whose loyalty faded out in the end, or Hezekiah, who sometimes trusted in princes rather than in the Lord. Unlike these good but flawed men, the Son of God won't fail us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And that means he'll take care of everything. He'll teach you what God requires. He'll die for your redemption. He'll secure your righteousness in his resurrection. He'll apply wisdom to your heart through the Holy Spirit. He'll pray for you. He'll subdue you to himself. He'll rule you, defend you, restrain and conquer all of his enemies. He will give us everlasting stability. And though Gabriel says King Jesus will rule over the house of Jacob forever, let us Gentiles this morning remember that if you have faith in Abraham's God, you are of that house. If you trust in this king to pay your debt and to credit his perfection to your account, then he is your royal shepherd. Because remember, Isaiah said, it's too small a thing for my servant merely to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will make him a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Those of all peoples will kiss the Son. Beloved, stand back here and ponder the promises fulfilled in this private announcement to a peasant girl, likely no more than 13 years old. What is Gabriel saying God is doing? He's saying God remembers all of his promises. That 400-year-old promise to Malachi, he keeps it. That 600-year-old promise to Daniel and Ezekiel, he keeps it. The 700-year-old promises to Isaiah and Micah, he keeps them. The 1,000-year-old promises to David, he keeps them. The multiple millennia promises to Abraham and back up to Adam himself, he keeps them. What then are you to see from this display of a promise-keeping God? You're to see he never forgets. He doesn't abandon his plan. Sin can't defeat it. Death can't stop it. Time cannot wear it out. His good word goes on through the years in spite of you. And he remains reliable. Does that not move you to trust him today? This God is your rock, your deliverer, your hope. And if you have him, you have an unshakable foundation. Yes, troubles may come, but he won't forsake you. Dark providences will fall, but his good words can never be taken away. That has to provoke trust in your heart. It must instill assurance, which is the purpose of Luke's book. Rest your soul on the Father and on his Son, who is your attentive, salvation-accomplishing King, because not one of his words will ever fail you. Well, finally, we see faith evidenced. Faith evidenced. Mary hears this mind-boggling information, and her faith is stirred. But she has a practical question. Verse 34. How will this be, since I am a virgin? Well, Mary's young. but she knows how things work. And while she and Joseph are betrothed, there have been no intimate relations. So how can this happen? Now, you may wonder, how is this question really different from Zechariah's, wherein Zechariah got whacked and he can't talk for a long time? Well, she asks, how can I know this, or how will this be, since I'm a virgin? He had asked, how can I know this true? Zechariah wants proof with this sign because he doesn't believe. Mary believes, but she doesn't understand. She is a virgin. She knows that a virgin birth is predicted, but it's unprecedented. This has never happened before. So her faith is seeking clarity. She's not questioning God. She's struck by a mystery. Well, we are too, as Gabriel tells us a concise answer in verse 35 as to how this will happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, Gabriel's answer might still leave you scratching your head, but he gives some basic categories with his language. The idea of the Spirit coming upon a person is not unique. We've heard of that with people like Gideon and Samson and David. So the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary for this special service. We might say her womb is consecrated for the Spirit's use, so that Jesus will be the fruit of her womb. That still doesn't answer the how question. But the next verb gives us a little detail, the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this verb is used in the Septuagint of God's glory cloud overshadowing the tabernacle in Exodus 40. In other words, God comes near. But in the case of Mary, it's God the Spirit. It's also used of the overshadowing of God's pinions, like he's a mother bird protecting us in Psalm 91. And that's very interesting imagery because it takes us all the way back to creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the primordial deep to bring life into existence. Well, in a similar way, the Spirit who gives life will draw near to Mary to create life in her womb. The ordinary reproductive process is suspended, and the Spirit takes part of Mary and creates a body and soul for Jesus out of it. Now, be very careful here not to step into heresy. The Son of God is uncreated. Before this moment, the Son has existed with the Father and the Spirit in perfect fellowship forever backwards. He is the eternal Word. But at this moment in time, the Son adds to himself a human nature while not ceasing to be what he already was, God of one substance with the Father. He's in the very form of God. He doesn't cease to be God. Gabriel makes that clear, telling us he's wholly the Son of God. Or as John will say it, he is the Word who became flesh. Now, if David could marvel in Psalm 139 over the handiwork of God knitting him together in his mother's womb, how much more should we marvel over this miraculous act of the Spirit? The human nature of Jesus is created. It is united with a divine nature already in existence in an inseparable union, so that our Savior is the God-man. God alone has the power to save. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's who Jesus is. He's God. But only man can represent us. Only man can bear our penalty and substitute a perfect record for us. And that's who Jesus is. Man. And as a man, he's in the line of David, in the line of Abraham, and in the line of Adam himself. But because of the Spirit's work, the one who creates what is good, the humanity of Jesus is preserved from the transmission of sin. Now, of course, you may know this. The Roman Catholic Church argues that the reason Jesus is without sin is because Mary has no sin. That is a ridiculous notion. If Mary's purity is needed to make sure Jesus is pure, well, who assured Mary of purity? Do we just kind of keep going back in this family tree, finding people without sin? No, that flatly contradicts Scripture. Besides, it's not Gabriel's answer. His answer is the Holy Spirit is at work here to create life in and of Mary and to maintain the holiness or sinlessness of him who is conceived. Just as the Spirit made the first man upright, so the second man, the second Adam, is made upright. Again, beloved, mull over what's happening. He who spoke creation into being is made a zygote with no mouth to speak. He who makes every heart beat won't have a heart for 4 more weeks. He who hung the stars can't even carry himself. The infinite, being finite, he has no weaknesses, no vulnerabilities in himself, and yet he's formed in one who is the most vulnerable, in the most vulnerable state of all. The independent son is made dependent upon the body of his mother. These are staggering mysteries, and we fumble to try to explain them. But what your mind struggles to grasp, see, is the truth of the living God, and it deserves not your skepticism, but your adoration. In fact, when you see how low Jesus condescends in taking flesh, it should fire your worship. Because there's more. Since the fall, every child of Adam has reached a dreadful conclusion. And he died. And he died. And he died. There's no relief in us from this horrible pattern unless someone intervenes. And here is a unique birth to come with the intervention. And it leads us, because he doesn't have sin, to expect a radically different conclusion. No death at all. Only here's the wonder. The Son of God takes flesh so that he can die, so that he can bear our penalty and our curse and face the wrath of God to rescue us from it. He's willing to go into the pit of humiliation to do what? To break death's power over all of us. So what we should do is stand back and be amazed and praise his name and give him love and loyalty and live every moment of every day for his glory. Because his stooping love is staggering. Tremble before this grace and give him the devotion of your heart. Well, Mary had asked the why, or the how question, I should say, which is answered. And now Gabriel gives her what she didn't seek, confirmation. Even now he tells her, your barren cousin Elizabeth is in her 6th month. What does that mean? It means God can do the impossible. Or to say it more definitively, verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. Barren wombs will give way to his plan. The grave itself must heed his command. His great power, which formed everything out of nothing, can do the unthinkable inside of Mary. As we think about that statement, nothing will be impossible with God. Surely it's hard not to remember a statement Jesus will make later when he sends the rich young ruler away. And the disciples are like, what are you doing? This guy is great for our side. And then they ask about rich men and a relationship to the kingdom of heaven. You remember Jesus' answer? It's impossible, right? It's impossible with man to be saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's mystifying to the disciples. Peter asks the logical question. What about us? Remember what Jesus says? What's impossible with man, it's possible with God. God is the God of the impossible. What does that mean for you? It means he can save your guilty soul, and you can't. He can redeem you. He can do what you would never expect. He can take a hardened sinner and crack him and make new life. And haven't we seen him do it over and over and over? And how it should compel you then to ask this God of the impossible to do amazing things. We should pray big things of God. We should trust Him to help in helpless situations. We could rely on Him to do what none of us can do. Create new hearts and raise believers up to glory. Well, does that move you not only to share the gospel, but to pray for the lost? No one is too far gone for this God to save. Well, how does Mary respond to all this? Her faith has already embraced it while looking for assurance. But now what's she going to say? Look at verse 38. It's my favorite part of the story. She says, "Behold, I am the servant or the bondslave of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." Now, earlier we focused upon Mary's privilege, but let's end our time thinking of the trial that this calling would be to her faith. It will soon appear that Mary is pregnant out of wedlock. That technically requires stoning. And who's going to believe her story? "Well, an angel appeared to me and told me that I'll have a special child." Can you imagine the looks that she would have received? Even Joseph is ready to cut ties with her. Mary knows this is not going to be easy. She will be slandered. 30 years plus later, the Pharisees will still be saying of Jesus that he is a son of fornication, that he was born in an improper, ungodly way. And yet, as that weight falls upon Mary, knowing the hardship that is ahead of her and not knowing really how bad it's going to be, she doesn't say, "I can't do this. Find someone else." That's what Moses said. "Not me. I don't want to do it." That's what Gideon said. "No, not me." Jeremiah resists God's calling. But she says, "I'm yours. I belong to you. Do with me what you will." That is an astounding model of submission. She entrusts her whole being to God's care, knowing that He loves her, that His grace is upon her. She trusts Him to take care of her. So she says, "I'll simply carry out what you will because you are trustworthy." Now, do you believe that about your God? More importantly, are you living like you believe it? Do you refuse to object to hard promises, rather accept them because you know your Father knows best, and you will submit to whatever He brings? Mary may be young, scarcely 13 years old, but she is mature in the faith and worthy of imitation. Oh, that all of us would be a servant, ready to go anywhere and do anything if God directs us, because that's what Christ-likeness looks like. You are to die to you and to live for Him. That's fundamental to discipleship. Is that the way we think about the Christian life? That I will deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus wherever He leads me? Will you give your life to God no matter what people think, no matter how hard it's going to be? And why should you? Because He's gracious. Because He's faithful. Because He's a God who loves sinners so much that He sent His only Son to ransom your guilty soul. May that cause you to submit to whatever He brings. May our faith be strengthened. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who gives favor, who lavishes grace that we don't deserve. We thank You, O Lord, that You do so because You are faithful. You made promises to Your people and You keep them. And we thank You, O Lord, that as Your promises are laid out before us, it does stir our faith. O Lord, we pray even now that You would help us to believe and drive away our unbelief. And we pray, Lord, that we would have greater confidence all the time as we behold the God who always keeps His word. As we reflect, O Lord, on the stooping of the Son, may we see the riches we have gained through Him. For we pray it all in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.